We started looking at Mark chapter 10 last week. We looked at the first 10 verses, or 12 verses rather. Jesus then, when he left that place, went to the region of Judea, across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some of the Pharisees, and then we had the question that the Pharisees were trying to, some people say trap, some people say ensnare, some people kind of give the impression that they were trying to use his words against him. No matter what response Jesus would have come down to their question, they were going to use that as a means to get him. The question they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? As we looked at last week, that there was two prominent rabbis of the day, one that said that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. The second, Rabbi Shimei, if I remember right, who proclaimed that divorce was only allowable for adultery. Jesus, not skirting the question, took the question right back to them and said, what did Moses command you? When they replied that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, Jesus said it was because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses wrote that law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, that was our topic last week, as we talked about the actions of divorce. So today, I want to start with chapter 10, verse 13, unless someone has comment or thought that they would like to bring to us. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But when the disciples saw this, the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he became indignant. Let's pause right there for a second. In Mark's record, had he driven anybody away? Well, you might... There was the one lady that was who had the sick daughter. Was she? Syrophoenician is what I'm trying to think of, and that may not be right. That Jesus said about the breadcrumbs, but he didn't send her off. In fact, he healed the daughter. But now here's all these children being brought to Jesus so that Jesus can bless them, if you will, have him touch them. And the disciples are getting jealous of this, and they were trying to send them away. And Jesus becomes indignant to them, and he says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of heaven like one of these children will never enter it. Simple passage that we've looked at a number of times. So let's look at it just a little bit more. Why did Jesus make this statement about let the little children come unto me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these?
Because it's true.
Obviously, yes, because it's true. Why does the kingdom of God belong to children, or as these?
Because it says in another place that we must become like little children before we can enter the kingdom of heaven.
I think what they mean is the innocence of children.
Innocence of children? Well, that's not quite possible. Why? Because these are thinking people, and they've already committed crimes, haven't they? They have already sinned against God, so how could they be innocent? Again.
Like little children?
Sprinkling of blood, forgiveness of sins, that's how we become innocent.
Okay.
Through obedience to the gospel. Which is scarlet They will be white as snow.
Looking around here, most of you have had children or grandchildren. Is Jesus saying that we need to become like children?
Absolutely.
Daddy, he touched me!
Is that what God, what he's wanting? He's not asking, he is not directing that the children are that those come to the kingdom be childish, but to be like children. Dependents?
Forgiving.
Forgiving? What are some other characteristics of
guileless?
Guileless. Okay.
Humble.
Humble. We're turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because this, I think, illustrates what I'm saying. He's not wanting us to be childish. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll read through verse 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. As to what?
Infants.
Infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're still not able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is what? Jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like, what, mere men? So what is Paul telling the Corinthians?
You're immature.
You're immature. You're childish. The Hebrew letter, Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5 says, I wanted to give you meat, but what? You weren't able to handle it. You weren't able to handle it. So Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of heaven is for the childish, but for those who are of the child mind. Who does the child depend upon for their sustenance, for their protection, for
their trust?
Trust. The very thing that from...
Defended.
I'm sorry?
And dependent.
And
absolutely dependent.
Absolutely dependent. One of the commentators talked about how in ancient Greece, they had a problem. They had a problem that people were, how do I say this nicely? They were choosing among children that were born, and if this child was not desirable, it was left to be exposed and to die. Little children need that dependence, need that guidance, need that... Go ahead, Paul, you're going to say something.
I was just going to say, I think one of the things that we need to remember here is that Jesus doesn't turn anyone away. He is welcoming to all. And I think just in simplicity, we can say that this is what he's doing. He's saying, let all come to me, whether they're children, they're immature adults, because the kingdom is going to be made up of people who are teachable, who are learning, who absorb what is being said. Little children, by the time they're a couple, 3 years old, they've learned an awful lot. And I think he's just saying, don't turn these away. If you'll turn the children away, you're gonna turn other people away.
Anyone that who does not respond. I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter. Wasn't that the same message you told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3? That in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you had to be what?
Born again.
Born again. You have to be a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them.
I think another thing that... children do is they question. That's one of the ways they learn. They question. And if you don't allow Jesus, if you don't allow to come into your presence to question anything, you know, that can be explained to them. His disciples were really like little children. There were so many things they didn't understand. And then when they got off with Jesus by himself, then Jesus would answer their questions.
It is.
I think it was in
one of the books Will Durant wrote, but I know others have said it too. This is the first time anything like this was ever said. It's the first time anything promoted the welfare and the esteem for children. As far as I know, this is the first philosophy. This is the first national practice that you care and nurture and bring children up, bring all of them up in a nurturing environment, and they are valued by God, and His watchful eye is on it. And the civilizations that become great practice these things, and the ones that will soon decline, mistreat the infant, whether they're in the womb, out of the womb, until maturity. And I think this country, this is a bad, bad mark for our society, is the way we treat the born and unborn. And this idea of euthanasia, they offer tests to women to see if there's any defect in this child that you might want to get rid of before it's brought into the world. So we've actually slipped as a civilization, and I'm sure we'll pay a price for it as a nation. But this is a first. This is one big change Jesus made. And as far as I know, He was the first proponent of it.
Along with that same thing, didn't He elevate women to an equal standard too?
Yeah, they were no longer looked as, what's the word, property, chattel. Always had a hard time with that word. But if you say cattle, you're dead. Or I would be. At that time, children were nothing until they became age of age. They were nobodies. They were nothing. They were a hindrance. They were a nuisance.
They were still a nuisance. If they were female, then they just, once again, we get back to the issue of the chattel property. So a small child as a girl had no chance.
I think David was a proponent of children. I know that he said they were like arrows in the quiver. You know, the more you had, the more you were blessed.
Yeah, and that could be looked at, again, underscoring the chattel concept, or just being the very nature of God from Word 1. What was the instruction, Deuteronomy chapter 6? Shut up the children and keep them out of sight until they become of age? No. The instruction was to teach them coming and going, when they rise and when they sleep. There was no end. I think God's concerned with that kid. Anything else before we go from here?
Well, this would be a great departure from the Roman idea of children, women, animals, everything else. And it says he put his hands on them and blessed them. I think that's led to some false thinking about what was going on there. But now we have blessing of animals and blessing of houses and everything else, which I suppose that's okay. But that's not what that was meant for. He showed his disciples how they should relate with children because of the example of the Romans, how they treated them.
Quite a contrast. Thank you. Let's go ahead and go to verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to stop here just for a second, because this event is recorded by both Matthew in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. Matthew adds the thought that he was a young man. Luke records it in Luke chapter 18 and tells us that he is a Jewish leader. Mark gives us another picture of this event, as he is the only one that gives us the account of him falling on his knees before Jesus. I think that shows something of the attitude of the person. But as we have studied in chapter 1 and verse 40, the lonely leper also fell on his knees. The tortured demonic person. In chapter 5, fell on his knees. The worried father in chapter 5, verse 22, fell on his knees before Jesus. The desperate woman in chapter 5 and verse 33. The determined mother in chapter 7 and verse 25 also fell on their knees. All fell on their knees before him. All came to Jesus proud and stiff-necked and determined to do their own thing. Right?
False.
No. They all came to Jesus knowing they had a need. Jesus relieved each of their needs. It's significant. I think that's a lesson there on how we come to Jesus. I'll come to Jesus, but I like everything that He's teaching. He has some good thoughts. But I really don't want this.
This kind of goes back to what he had to say about the children. You have to become as or like a child, and that's the way you have to come to the Lord. You have to come to the Lord trusting and humble and knowing your need from Him and being willing to accept His leading and what He has to say.
What does a child know? I'm hungry. I'm wet.
And then when they're teenagers, they know everything.
Oh. You didn't have the mic, so I didn't get recorded. Nina said when they become teenagers, they know everything.
I always had an idea that this guy really didn't think he had a need. When we get to the end of the story, I think he felt he was in pretty good shape.
And that brings me, and I'm glad you brought that up, that brings me to the question of flattery. Did he just come and throw himself down on the ground in front of Jesus as an act of flattery? Buttering him up? Oh, look, I'll do a little bit of, what's the word, obeisance? Did I say the right word?
Obeisance.
Sure, you want me to get dunked. I mean, you want me to get baptized, I'll get dunked. I mean, I'll get wet. But what? And I think this is, I think there's a good question here about the issue of flattery. He called Jesus good. Jesus returned and said, now wait a minute. Why do you call me good? If you're taking notes, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, Psalms chapter 25 and verse 8, chapter 34, verse 8, the 100th Psalm, verse 5, the 118th Psalm, verse 1, Jeremiah 33, verse 11, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 7, all stress one thought. Who's good? God is good. In comparison, nobody is good. And so that gives us Jesus' answer. No one is good except who? God alone. Okay, now let's explore. Let's explore where you are. And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, if I look at this right, this is the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandment is listed in Exodus chapter 20. The 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th. What are all of those 5 commandments about?
Relationship with people.
Yeah. Do you know anybody that's good with people? I mean, they're good people. They may attend services somewhere. They may believe in God. They may... Well, I remember one person telling me, well, I never stole from anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done any of these things. Placed himself in the same boat as this young man. But Jesus is bringing him. He didn't bite on the flattery concept. He is bringing him to face where he is. Could we even go a step further and say, well, but I've never used God's name in vain. I've never. Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. Now, I've jumped across something here, and I apologize for that, because let's go back to his response. He says, teacher, all of these things I have kept since I was a youth, since I was a boy, the NIV says. Jesus looked at him and decided to give him the riot act. That's not what Mark says. Jesus looked at him and loved him.
Well, he was covetous. That was... not one of the 5 things you mentioned, but he coveted. He was proud of this. Jesus, who knows the heart, knew he had a problem. He wasn't fooling Jesus at all. he'd give him a test. Okay? If, since you've done all of these things, do this. And that was his answer to the question, what must I do? Because he's not going to inherit the kingdom of God because of his possessions.
But he was a good guy, right? I mean, you have to define him as a good guy.
I think Jesus, knowing how this was going to end, goes back to the beginning. You know, good teacher, and, you know, there's no one good but God. So he here's the dilemma with men. We're willing to accept him as Savior, but not as Lord. And he commands us that everything, if your hand is what is going to keep you from going to heaven, cut it off, figuratively. So that here's something that needed to be cut off. He needed to divest himself of this. Like, it's really hypocrisy. He loved his money. He had lots of it. He loved it more than he did to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he was saying. But another thing about this is, if some of the they call them the early church fathers, the ancient, the ones said that this was Barnabas. Barnabas was this rich young ruler, and on the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter, we know what Barnabas did. He finally divested himself and became a follower of Jesus. So if that is true, it's certainly a good story. And that we can't. A rich man can enter heaven, but he's got to be able to put that to death in his life. Mortify, pick up your cross and follow me. A cross is a thing of execution. We put this love of money to death, or whatever it is that comes before God.
I think Jesus gave him the one answer that he was not expecting. Maybe Jesus had given him some other list of commandments for him to keep. He might have been willing to try to do that. But this one thing, he was not willing to do that. But it does say that he was, his face fell, or the New American says his face fell. He became gloomy, my margin says, and he went away grieved. So he was, it seems like he wanted to do something to inherit eternal life, but this was the one thing that he was not able to do.
Something that's stricken me from some of the points that everyone's been bringing out is that I see in my mind's eye that individual who's kind of like the teacher's pet, the one that whenever a teacher's up in a lecture and ask questions, their hand is always up because they know the answer. And he came there going through the steps of how to see how holy I am. I bow down before you and all that. And I've done all these things and everything else. So what else do I need expecting reaffirmation? Oh, you're perfect. You know it all. You've done it all. Then all of a sudden, Jesus, who could look into his heart, saw what was there and what was lacking. And then all of a sudden, he was posed with that question he couldn't answer.
Look at the discourse here. Is that the way you would handle? I have to confess, it's not the way I would have handled it. I would probably be tempted, let me say, you said you didn't commit adultery, right? Well, if I remember on the Sermon on the Mount, that's not necessarily just involving the act, is it? I would probably have taken him apart and you didn't steal. Well, what about that shilling that you found on the floor? There's a big thing on the paper or in the TV yesterday about the young man, the little kid that lost his PDA, iPad. They have it on tape where somebody saw it in the basket in the parking lot and took it out. Yes, the father was negligent. Yes, the kid, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Somebody stole it. That's the bottom line. I'm afraid that I would have talked to him and tried to define, well, what is false testimony? Oh, you didn't swear by the temple? You swore by the, let me see, you can swear by the goat on the temple, but not the temple itself? I get confused. But you know what I'm saying? I think that I would have picked him apart, and that's not what Jesus did. Jesus said, okay. Jesus says, I love you. Now here's what you need to do.
James, who was the brother of Jesus, says something similar, I think, to what happened here. Jesus could look at this man and know what his need was. We don't have that option. But we do have what James has. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, which is the word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. So if our mind and our heart is in the word of God, we will see these things because God points them out. And if we truly look into the word, we can find that thing that is an offense to God. And if we be willing and humble, we can get rid of it.
Be child.
Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Yeah, I had that verse down and I didn't get to it. That's all right. That's all right. Because that's really the application that he's going to go into. What did he say? He said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second because Mark didn't get into this. But I had a question this week. I had a number of questions this week that I was wrestling with. One person asked me, is it wrong to save more than what you give to the church?
Say it again.
Is it wrong to save more than what you give to the church?
No. Because we're told to give as we purpose in our hearts. God loveth a cheerful giver.
I'm trying to think of some of the other questions. I didn't write them down. I'm sorry. One of the questions was, is it wrong for a Christian to be wealthy? Jesus is telling this person to sell everything he has and give it away. Is Jesus giving direction that those in the kingdom must divest themselves of everything?
He didn't tell that to everyone. Some people can handle it. And God blesses some people with wealth so they can, because they are givers. They are charitable.
I was reminded that Abraham was a poor slob, wasn't he? Not quite. God had blessed him beyond measure. And that poor guy, what was his name? Job? He didn't have a penny to his name, did he?
Well, Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb.
Yeah.
He was never told. He had to give his wealth away. So it all depends on the individual.
Where your heart is. Yeah. Where your heart is. Jesus goes ahead and explains, this man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And it's not written there, but what is, it wasn't really about having great wealth. It was clinging on to it. So tight. Where's his security? Is his security in God? Is his security in his wealth?
Trust would be a good word.
Trust.
Where was his trust? What did he trust in? He hadn't learned what to trust in.
And he didn't at this point. And so he went away. Sad. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, it's harder for a rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus again said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to one another, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Peter said to him, We have left everything. We've given up our careers. We've given up our lives. I've given up my wife. I've given up everything to follow you. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come. Eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. We want to return back a little bit, but I wanted to get the whole thought there. The man was obviously serving the wrong God. His trust was in the wrong direction, the wrong source. But God requires what kind of a person?
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth is how He wants people to worship Him. How?
He wants you committed.
He wants you committed? Okay. God resisteth
proud.
The proud. In,
I just want to read something when you
sure.
Go through.
Oh, okay. Let me finish this thought and we'll get right to you. God requires, according to Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and contrite heart. What does contrite mean? You know, close, but not even humble. Contrite means bruised.
Broken.
Bruised.
I think you described it once as broken, where your spirit is broken for.
In Psalms 51:17, it's broken and contrite, or broken and bruised. Two different words there. Other passages, real quick. Psalm 34, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, and chapter 66, verse 2. All contain that same thought. God desires a broken and contrite heart. Go ahead, Barbara.
I'd like to read 1 Timothy 6:17 through the end of the chapter. Charge them that are rich to this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life.
Thank you. Yes. Where we put our trust. Where we put our cling to for security. Was a question. Any other comments before we close? Boy, that goes by so fast. It really does. We'll finish our look here at this event, and we'll march through the rest of chapter 10 next week, Lord willing. Anything else before we conclude?